to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored, we're motivated and encouraged by the concept that each day of our lives you impute to us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will be in review this morning one last time as we note in review the concepts of the three stages of romance, followed by a brief review of the doctrine of right man, right woman. This, of course, correlates us back into our study of It's a Wonderful Life. We did a brief review of that second session last Sunday, and so these 2 hours will link us back to where we were before we took our, let's call it, major detour into the very dangerous ground called marriage. By the way, that has been pulled out as a separate study now and is called marriage. There are 32 lessons, and although it's exactly the same thing as the Joshua series, it may be ordered separately if anyone desires that. In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, we will take a moment for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for it is the thing that links us with you. Without it, we would have no concept beyond human viewpoint of what the Supreme Being would be like. This is how cults are born. This is how religion is birthed. This is how false doctrine accumulates when man has no concept of your communication to us. And so we're privileged today, Father, to gather here in order to accumulate within our souls principles which will give us guidance in order to face the exigencies of our day, to avoid wrongdoing, and to maintain consistent spirituality in our lives. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. George has now realize that Mary Hatch is his right woman. He has fallen in love with her, and now he's willing to accept that relationship and to move forward with it. They're now in the first stage of a three-stage relationship. The first stage is attraction. Next comes compatibility, followed by rapport. Attraction is the first stage where the man finds the woman's qualities elicit his interest or attention, and likewise on the woman's part. Attraction begins in romance and is generally overt. It emphasizes the physical aspects of the other, such as beauty, animation of personality, or physical characteristics that fulfill one's personal standards of manhood or womanhood. The attraction stage is also dangerous, as we've noted. The other person's problems, circumstances, mental attitudes, goals, spiritual life, behavior patterns and character traits, sinful trends, all of these things are unknown in the attraction stage. If these things are left to chance and never dealt with, they will lead inevitably to incompatibility. Marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. It should not be entered into lightly or frivolously. It not only unites man and woman, but also the problems each brings into that marriage. Such can destroy the relationship and lead to incompatibility. Marriage should never, therefore, occur in the attraction stage. For people to conduct a successful search for a spouse, they must be able to manage the attraction stage of romance with virtue based on biblical principles. There's only one way that virtue love can be developed. It must begin with personal love toward God, and that can only occur through Bible study. From that will eventually emerge unconditional love for your fellow man. Unconditional love never has a conjunction of contrast. You would never say to a person in unconditional love, "I love you, but." That is a contradiction. Unconditional means no if clauses, no conjunctions of contrast. So it's not "I love you, but," "I love you, whatever." And if that's confusing to you, you don't understand the concept of unconditional. "I love you, but," as a condition to it. Now, if sex becomes a part of the attraction stage, it occurs as a result of emotion, not thought. It occurs as a result of self-indulgence, not virtue love. It occurs as a result of one's physical aggrandizement, not coalescence of souls. Now, all of these things occur in sex, in the attraction stage. And it is emotion, it is self-indulgence, and it is physical aggrandizement, and it destroys the possibility of success in the compatibility stage. And we have a lot of that going around today. And that is simply madness when it comes to a divine institution. God did not design it that way, and happiness cannot be found by abusing the rules. And the divorce rates indicate God's been right about this. Such episodes always result in guilt. You carry around with you a conscience imputed as a part of the essence of your soul. This was brought to you at physical birth. The conscience, therefore, is developed rightly or wrongly, but one thing that seems to be always functional is that area called guilt. And guilt is born in at least a subconscious knowledge, if not conscious knowledge, that you are wrong. And therefore, human viewpoint leads to very strange resolutions. And it involves a lot of denial, a lot of projection, a lot of transference, a lot of three arrogant skill functions, and a lot of religion. The man, if a man gets involved in premarital sex, obviously with a woman here, the other thing is not being discussed. When a man gets involved in premarital sex, he has violated the property of his future wife. He is his future wife's property. He may not violate her property. And in this act, he has violated the property of that woman's future husband. Her body is his property, although not yet introduced. Now, if they should actually be intended for each other, then they have damaged their own relationship, making it difficult for them to move objectively into the next stage of romance called compatibility. And so soul compatibility must come first. Physical compatibility is a given. Compatibility, therefore, is the second stage. It includes mutual tolerance. Compatibility is motivated by virtue love, which consists of personal love for God, unconditional love for the spouse, and occupation with Christ. Now, in marriage, personal love for one's mate is virtue dependent. Personal love for one's mate is virtue dependent. It is sustainable as long as expectations are met. You cannot love anyone personally because personal love has no virtue. Personal love is based on the object living up to preconceived expectations. And when in marriage, the object, husband or wife, violates those expectations, integrity must shift to unconditional love. It's not, "Darling, I love you, but you're an idiot. Darling, I love you, but you're crazy as hell. Darling, I love you, but you're ugly." None of those things are permissible under unconditional love. And so we have the concept of personal love being virtue dependent. It is sustainable as long as expectations are met. But when they aren't, one must switch to unconditional love and forgive the other as God in Christ forgave each of them. Where love is usually blind in the attraction stage, compatibility implies knowledge. Each knows and accepts the other's weaknesses and respects and appreciates their strengths. You don't know this the first time you meet and are attracted to each other. You can dress people up today in awful pretty packages. We have wonderful stores. You can go buy the garments. The ladies can buy the chemicals and get their faces all spruced up. The guys can go to Vic Tanny and pump up their pecs and go to Brooks Brothers and get a suit. But you have no idea what's going on in the far recesses of the soul. And so each knows and accepts the other's weaknesses and respects and appreciates their strengths when compatibility becomes a reality. Compatibility is the stage in which marriage can occur. The man and the woman take the responsibility to tolerate faults, understand differences, and accept the other's problems through virtue love. Coalescence of souls has developed around the principle of learning, thinking, and solving problems by using Bible doctrine. Coalescence of souls therefore leads to the final stage of romance, which is rapport. Rapport is the harmonious stage. Rapport is the spiritual phenomenon where two become united in spirit, outlook, and in principle. And we've noted several passages. Rapport fulfills the divine mandates of marriage. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Colossians 3:18. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Colossians 3:19. And then there's Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subordinating yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. If a woman cannot find a man who is willing to love her sacrificially, willing to love her totally unconditionally, willing to love her in such a way he's willing to provide and protect, then she's not found her right man. And God is screaming from heaven, this is not the guy. Move on. But I'm so attracted to him. Yes, I know. That's stage one. You won't be compatible. And so the rapport stage finds the husband has an aggressive love toward his wife, while the wife has a responding love toward her husband. This is the way God made it, and if it ain't happening, then it ain't right. It's wrongdoing. The rapport stage finds the husband has an aggressive love toward his wife, while the wife has a responding love toward the husband. This rapport is expressed by the husband through enduring devotion and by the wife through respect. And those are two ways to describe the concept of love. Love is very, very complex. There are two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated into English by the word love, philos and agape. And these concepts surround principles that have to do, first of all, with one's relationship with God. How you understand who and what He is, how you are dependent upon Him, how He loves and cares for you where otherwise you would be completely hopeless and helpless. When you learn He cares, He provides, He sustains, He leads, He saves. All of those things God is willing to do and to offer unconditionally to the entire human race. He, first of all, loved us so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That one comment, that one verse, would have been very useful at Payne Stewart's funeral had one of the pastors that paraded out there on a global hookup had mentioned one of them. The best comments made were by Paul Azinger, who had the courage to give the gospel because it seemed he understood it. The pastors did not. They were an embarrassment. And so we have the concept of love for God. It started at the cross for us. Forgiveness occurred at faith alone in Christ alone, where now we have a spiritual life. And through our development of personal love for God, we can execute unconditional love to our fellow man, which includes for the man, his wife. Unconditional love. And the thing that sustains these two categories of love right here throughout a lifetime of marriage is occupation with Christ. You must be occupied with Christ. You have to be willing to go back to the cross in difficulty and understand that there is where salvation is found. There is where forgiveness is found. There is where your hero, your unique hero demonstrated how the Christian way of life is to be executed. And it had to do with looking at the faults of others and taking them upon yourself. Now let's take a look at our chart here as we conclude our discussions on marriage. I want to go down the line that we have here, these things that define both aggressive and responding love. Now under the husband's side of the chart, there is enduring devotion. Aggressive love means enduring devotion. Strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, a trust, or a duty. The wife is taken on by the husband as an obligation. She is a trust that must be protected, and her happiness, her provision, her well-being is his duty, and it requires enduring devotion. How about the response? See, the wife responds to that. See, the wife is the responder, the husband is the aggressor. God made it that way regardless of what Molly Yard thinks. Now listen, when the man does his duty in this deal, when he aggressively loves the wife, by nature, she will respond to that love. And what is this first category? It is called respect. A considered evaluation or estimation expressed by paying deference. It is motivated by fear with a touch of awe. Women should have just an inkling of fear for their husbands. Why? Because he is the leader. He's making the rules. He will enforce them. And if she will submit, she will be protected. Why? Because he has enduring devotion. This is all designed for her protection, for he looks on her as his obligation. He looks on her as a trust. He looks on her as his duty. And all of his thinking is going to be centered around protecting her. And if she wants that protection and understands these concepts, she has great respect for him. And therefore, she has a considered evaluation or estimation expressed by paying deference. Then secondly, we have the concept of intensive love for the husband. This is unconditional love that stresses the integrity of the husband rather than any shortcomings of the wife. Any shortcomings the wife might have, and we all have them from time to time, they are never used as ammunition by the husband to badger his wife, to slack off on his unconditional love. That does not make sense. You have only one level of unconditional love. God never loves you less when you sin. He never loves you more when you're spiritual. He always loves you the same way. It is unconditional. And therefore, unconditional love stresses the integrity of the husband. What the wife does is inconsequential. He continues with his obligation, his trust, and his duty. Therefore, it does not amplify the shortcomings of the wife. Intensive love does not amplify the shortcomings of the wife. Then we have the wife's response to this. It is a thing called deference. Deference is submission to another's judgment or preference out of respect. If you have respect for the husband, you will have deference for him. We just mentioned that up above under respect. If you respect him, you have deference. If you defer to him, you respect him. Why? Because you submit to his judgment. If you're not willing to do that, do not marry this man. You are not compatible and you will have no rapport. You are a PB, a power witch. This is Halloween and I can say that. A power witch. And not going to work. Look, you can't challenge a man's authority and expect him to continue to put up with it. He's human. He's not old sin nature less. And it's just not going to work. It will not lead to compatibility. Do not marry if you are a power witch. Just stay single and try to bust through the glass ceiling. Join the army. Screw that up a few years. Deference means submission to another's judgment or preference out of respect. Then there's also, along with that, admiration. That includes approbation, praise, and approval. Some husbands have to put up with a complete critique every time they make a decision. That's not approbation, praise, and approval. Now, leave it in the Lord's hands. If you don't agree, leave it in the Lord's hands. He may ask your opinion on occasion. Fine. Speak up. But every time he will not be 100% correct in every call that he makes over a 50-year period of marriage or 5 months, whatever your deal is. Will not be absolutely perfect. But he needs to know that within that corporate arrangement called his marriage, the marriage that he's involved in with his wife, that there's going to be cooperation and support and encouragement. And when balls are dropped, the other is going to offer encouragement, not criticism. This will build the marriage. It will not tear it down. And the wife says, "Darling, so what if you made a mistake?" And then go on from there. It shows approbation, praise, and approval, which links up with deference. You submit to his decision-making process because you have respect for it. And then when he makes the decision, and let's assume for a moment it goes awry, you still have approbation, praise, and approval. This helps an individual get over the mistake. At least my wife supports me. And I can go out and try and rectify the wrong. But she won't hold it over my head for the rest of my life. The husband has enduring loyalty. It is a firm resistance to any temptation to desert or betray. A woman appreciates this, and therefore she will honor the man who does it. A man who runs around on his wife is not properly demonstrating the relationship of Christ to his church. Christ never leaves us. We always may depend on him. He is always there. Jesus Christ is our new husband, Romans 6 and 7. And Jesus Christ never leaves us. There's no divorce. Christ will not file for divorce against the church. Christ will not betray us. Christ will not in any way desert us, no matter what we do. We're always saved, no matter how far astray we go. And so the husband must demonstrate this by the fact that he would never desert or betray his wife. He would never leave her. He would never betray her by becoming, let's say, friendly with other women, knowing them in the biblical sense. Then she will see this. She is the only one in his life and she honors him. A recognition and expression of deserved respect. He has proved himself to be honorable and she honors him. A husband therefore consecrates the wife. It means to regard as secure from assault or trespass and therefore to consider sacred. The woman is put up on a pedestal by the husband. The whole reason for his aggressive love is to take care of her. And so he regards her as someone secure from assault or trespass. A husband should never put up with the fact that his wife is abused in any way. He considers her sacred. And she will respond with esteem. It means to hold in high regard with a feeling of respect and affection. She knows she will be protected. She knows he cares. She knows that if something happens, he will come to her defense. And therefore, she holds him in high esteem. And finally, dedication by the husband is self-sacrificing devotion. It means to commit to as a way of life. This is a way of life for him. She will respond with consideration, which is thoughtfulness for the rights and feelings of others. She has great consideration for the husband, and included with that is great partiality, to favor him over others with great fondness and affection. A man who does his duty in this fashion will never, ever have any inkling of considering other women. And this woman will respond, and she will never have any notions of hanging around with another man. They will have a fabulous relationship all of their married lives, and they will be able to handle every difficulty that confronts them. And they will do that by living up to the three laws of the Christian marriage. Number one is the responsibility of the husband. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Ephesians 5:25. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. See, that shows a breakdown in his responsibility and his aggressive love. Do you hear me? This doesn't sound right to me. I will keep going, but I'm going to push out a new battery. You okay? Not hearing? I think we'll change batteries just in case. I've got a whole pile of them down here, and they're fairly inexpensive, so we'll just do it. Now, for those of you, Paul, can I do this? Okay, I'm going to put it on mute, and we'll start over. Okay, maybe we're back. That sound a little better? This is the 31st. I normally change on the 1st and the 15th, so we didn't quite make it on that battery. We were discussing the three laws of Christian marriage, and I got you through Ephesians 5:25 and had mentioned Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. And the bitterness concept means the husband has reacted to possibly something the wife has said or done. Or maybe she's reacted to something he said or done. But there are reactive factors involved here. And he has permitted bitterness to invade the household. And he is responsible for it. And he's mandated here to stop being bitter against the wife. Interesting that's brought up. The second law of the marriage is the responsibility of the wife. Ephesians 5:22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands as you would submit to the Lord, because the husband is the Lord, head, ruler of the wife, just as Christ is the Lord, head, or ruler of the church. He himself actually is the Savior of the body of Christ. But as the church is subordinate to Christ, and it is, so also wives are under the authority of their husbands in all things. And the concept there is willing submission. Hupotasso challenges the volition of the wife. She willingly submits to the husband and therefore responds from the freedom of her own soul. The mutual responsibility of both the husband and wife is noted in the third law of the Christian marriage, and we have evaluated that already. We also would go to the concept of forgiveness, which is found in Ephesians 4:32. Now, in the last scene we noted, especially in review last Sunday, George and Mary responded to the attraction stage while talking on the telephone with Sam Wainwright. This is where George grabs Mary and says, "I don't want to marry anybody. I want to do what I want to do." And he's fighting the fact that, once again, he has been foiled in his pursuit of a false destiny. It's interesting how as we move through our lives, we concoct in our own minds what we're going to do with our lives. This dictates what you major in college, by the way. You say, I'm going to go to college. Well, what are you going to major in? Well, I haven't declared a major yet. Okay, what does that mean? That means you have no idea what you're going to do with your life. Okay? Have no idea. Haven't declared a major yet. And take me, for example. I went to college because my mother and daddy told me I was going to college. No, you're going to college. Oh, okay. And I thought, oh, man, I thought I was through with school. So I enroll. And you can get away with a year or two by just taking the courses they tell you to take. Go here, sit there, pay attention, or not. We don't care. And so you sort of hang around and collect dust. And they say, well, now, you're approaching your junior year. What would you like to major in? You go to a friend and say, what do they mean by major? What is that? That means that your special area of study, it's what you want to become educated in order to go out and hopefully make a living. I thought, well, I have no idea. I don't have any idea what I want to major in. When do I have to do this? By the end of the semester, really. You have to do this by the end of the semester. I spent the whole semester thinking, what can I do? What can I do? And I would begin to look into things. I'd say, oh, I want to do this. And then they would say, well, what do you have to take if you take thus and so? And they'd say, well, here's a little book they give out called a catalog, and you can look through there and see what the courses you would have to take. And it always had math without numbers. Always had that. That's out. Can't do that. And I always had things like chemistry, can't do that, and all, you know, the drill. And finally, I came down to something where I could major in speaking. I could speak. I could put together a sentence. I didn't mind getting up in front of a crowd, and I can do that, I said. I know. I'll go into broadcasting. So that's how I did it. And then I spent 12 years in that business and then got into really speaking and I majored in boring people. But you see, when young people go to college and say, I haven't declared my major yet, what do they say? They're just like I was. They don't have a clue what they're going to do. Do you know when you should decide what you want to do, in my view, retrospectively? A child should understand by the time they reach 13 or 14 what they're going to do. We are making grave errors in this country by dealing with our children as teenagers. We need to stop that. We need to get rid of the idea that there are teenagers. That gives them a little parenthesis in there somewhere to where they think they can act like adults, but they don't have to take on any of the responsibilities of adulthood. I'm a teenager. And they need to have it drilled into them from get-go, I have discovered in retrospection, that when you get to be about 14 years old, we're going to start calling you a man. You're not a teenager, you're not a young boy, you're a man. And you are a woman, you are preferably a lady. And you will become a lady at 14. And you will begin to take on adult responsibilities at 14. And you begin to think like an adult with an adult vocabulary and all the rest. And you can forget this parenthesis called teenager, you're not going to get away with crap. Nothing. You're going to be responsible for your thoughts, decisions, and actions, and you will take the consequences as adults. And we've let that get in our court system, and a child can walk into school, murder, maim, and kill half the people in there, and they can't prosecute him properly because he was a teenager. He didn't know what he was doing. He was frustrated. He had too much, and it was frustrating. He didn't think like an adult and was never told to. And so that's the problem. People can't think in that fashion. And in our society, we are destroying it by permitting people to perform heinous wrongdoing and letting them get by just because they haven't reached a certain birthday. George wants to do what he wants to do. He's got it cooked up in his mind what his life's going to be like. And he's trying to guide the decrees in that direction, and God ain't going. You're a believer. I have a destiny. You can buck this system if you want to, but I'm going to put goads in the path, roadblocks in the way, and you're going to have to use your volition to get around them. And George wants to leave Bedford Falls. He's still there. And God introduced him to his right woman. And he said, I don't want to marry you. God provided you for me, but I don't want you. I want to get married. I want to do what I want to do. He's fighting the fact that once again he's been foiled in his pursuit of a false destiny. His brother Harry is taking the job with his father-in-law, and he's still stuck in Bedford Falls. Hopes of trips to Europe, a college education, and getting into the architectural profession is now dashed again. Now he realizes that if he submits to his romantic desires for Mary, he will never be able to pursue those goals. He will take on responsibilities. He will have to become the aggressive, loving husband, providing. And he doesn't have the education, and he doesn't really have the money, but he's got a family business. He can go to work there and support Mary. That's exactly what God wants him to do. Other people will look on him as a failure because he didn't go off, become an architect, get rich building buildings and bridges. Who did that to him? Who pulled that judgment? Henry Potter. Henry Potter did. Tried to embarrass him into betraying his customers at the building and loan. Come to work for him so Henry Potter could therefore control the entire town's real estate, all of the homes in it, and the lives of the people who live there. And he almost took it for $20,000. Now he realizes that if he submits to his romantic desires for Mary, he'll never be able to pursue his goals. But Mary is part of God's perfect plan for George, and George is a part of God's perfect plan for Mary. Their relationship will quickly advance from attraction to compatibility to rapport. Both fulfill all three laws of the Christian marriage throughout the movie. George fails on one momentous occasion, and that is the subject of the movie. But on no occasion does Mary fail to exhibit every quality of a Christian wife. God also has a perfect plan for each, and thus has prepared for them a right person. Although God desires the highest and the best for every believer, not every believer goes along with God's desire. They use their own volition to buck the system. Nevertheless, the principle of right man, right woman, although abused by many and maligned by others, does have biblical backing, and I will demonstrate in our concluding portion of our review. First of all, a definition of right man, right woman. It is the concept that God has designed one specific man for one specific woman. The inference that each member of the human race has a right opposite number, this divine institution illustrates the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's when two believers get together. Now let's note some passages that will document this idea. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, and that is Jesus Christ, you have Yahweh Elohim. When you're speaking of God the Father, it is Elohim. When you're speaking of God the Son or the second person of the Trinity, it is Yahweh Elohim. Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity with whom conversations are conducted in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eshaw did not receive Bible class each afternoon in the cool of the evening from God the Father, but from Jesus Christ. No man has seen God and lived. The only way that man can see God is through the second person of the Trinity. And that in the Old Testament is called a theophany. Then he takes on the form of a man. We've studied those. He takes on the form of an angel. He appears in visions or dreams. But you never look directly on God because the scriptures tell us no man looks on God the Father, first person of the Trinity, and lives. So who is the revealed personality of the Godhead? It is the second person, Jesus Christ, and Yahweh Elohim indicates that. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him or a counterpart for him. Now let's note our Lord in the incarnation, the hypostatic union. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Have you not read that Have you not read that who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, we can stop at verse 4 for just a moment. The original corporate relationship was designed for one man and one woman. Not men and men, not women and women, none of that. All of that is an aberration, it is a blasphemy, it is heresy, and not to mention sin and wrongdoing. He made them male and female, and then he said, verse 5, "For this cause the man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." One man leaves his father and mother, and then he cleaves to his wife. Singular. Singular man, singular wife. Verse 6, "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or tear apart." Now the principle of leaving father and mother in verse 5 is divine policy that allows for the establishment of a new home that becomes the organization within which the corporation of the Christian marriage functions. It is a corporate relationship. And so leaving the father and mother here, see, Adam and Eve had no father and mother. They were created by Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, in the garden. So where's the father and mother? They're not there. They eventually become the father and mother. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth are going to have to separate from them. And the policy is established from the get-go for the marriage. You're going to have children. The policy is established right there at the very beginning. And they don't know about the children yet. They're not designed to know that yet. They have other things to do. There's the volitional test of the tree. But the day will arrive where they will have children and the policy will be in place. So leaving the father and mother is divine policy. This allows for the establishment of a new home that becomes the organization. See, the home is organized humility. So the home becomes the organization within which the corporation of the Christian marriage functions. It is within the environment of the home that the only legitimate expression of sex may occur. This is established by the phrase, "and cleave to his wife." The word "cleave" is the English translation of the Greek verb kalao, which according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel, volume 3, page 822, means intimate association in the form of sexual intercourse. Intimate association in the form of sexual intercourse. That is kalao, and that is the word cleave that you see in the passage here, both in Matthew and in Genesis. Now the corporate marriage, therefore, is never to be dissolved except for adultery, desertion, or the physical death of one of the spouses. And we went on from that and developed the concept of the divorce gimmick. And then in verse 9 of Matthew 19, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, that man commits adultery." You have no excuse for divorcing your wife unless she has committed adultery. Of course, it can go the other way as well. So what is it that would enable a person to bring this corporate relationship to an early halt? It is adultery. Period. We went on to learn that the woman can be deserted. The man can be deserted. We went on to learn that a person can be the innocent party of a divorce gimmick. And obviously there's physical death. But what is the idea here? Till death do you part. And if everybody functions under the three laws of the Christian marriage, the concept of adultery never enters the picture. The concept of desertion never enters the picture. The idea, drumming up an idea called a divorce gimmick, never dawns on either. There is always death. That terminates it from on high. Therefore, till death do you part. If the corporate bond is never to be terminated except by infidelity or death, then the principle of monogamy is the divine standard. One man, one woman, forever, till death do you part. That's the divine standard. That is monogamy. That is a part of the corporate relationship and becomes corporate policy. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. The husband will fulfill his sex obligation to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I know a lot of that goes on here. Come back again and test Satan, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so the marriage bond is first the coalescence of souls, which is commemorated by the ritual of sex and the perfect environment of marriage. There is to be no restraint here. In fact, the opposite is recommended. Problems in marriage regarding straying spouses can often be traced to the fact that one is depriving the other for an inordinate amount of time. Marriage imposes responsibilities on both spouses as they seek to run their household in the hostile environment of the devil's world, all the while making a living, raising children, and dealing with the normal problems of life. God, therefore, has provided consistent periods of rest and recreation, R&R, during which the man and the woman can return for brief vacations in the perfect environment enjoyed by the original parents in the Garden of Eden. This is a sacred ritual available only to those who function inside the boundaries of a monogamous relationship called marriage between one man and one woman. This monogamous relationship demonstrates to the devil's world the eternal bond between Jesus Christ and His church. Precedence is taken from the first marriage and incorporated into this mystery doctrine by New Testament theology. Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, and I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So we have the man being mandated to have unconditional love for the wife, which is aggressive in context, and the wife is to have a responding love back to the husband, which is reflected by her respect for him. Now, it is inevitable that the single person will fret about how to locate his right person. But stop and think. If it is God's desire that you become married, then it is God's responsibility to provide you your opposite number. You can quit worrying about that. If it's in the decrees, there's nothing that can prevent it from occurring. Therefore, unless you are considering a life of celibacy, a question that only you can answer, you have a right person out there somewhere. But if you are a believer, the issue in your marriage will be to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and His church. Therefore, single people must concentrate on attaining spiritual maturity. A man who is progressing spiritually will not become aggressive toward any woman who does not measure up to certain spiritual standards, nor will a woman who is advancing spiritually become responsive toward a man who does not measure up to certain spiritual standards. To find your right person, you must first become the right person. Then God will introduce the man to the woman. Genesis 2:22. And the Lord built a woman from the rib He had taken from the man, and He Jesus Christ brought her, Isha, to the man, Adam. Therefore, we may conclude the following in defense of the right man, right woman concept in Scripture. If marriage is a divinely ordained corporation of one man and one woman, and it is, if God presents the woman to the man in His own perfect timing, and He does, if monogamy is the unalterable status of that relationship, and it is, if adultery and fornication are prohibited, and they are, if this corporate arrangement is to be broken only by death, and it is, and if the relationship between the husband and wife is to illustrate the eternal relationship between Christ and His church, and it is, then it must logically follow that there is a right woman for each man and a right man for each woman. The term right man, right woman irritates some because it seems so unattainable or so restrictive. You mean there's only one woman out there in the whole world, half the world's women, and I get just one of them? Yes, that's the whole idea. And God provides that woman for you and will introduce you to her at the proper time. And the woman will say, out of all the men in the world, and it's made up half of men, you mean I only get one of them? Out of all those low-life scumbags, I just get one. Yes, God has one designed perfectly for you. And so what I do, wait on God. Wait on God while you grow spiritually. That's what you do. And I know that if boing, boing, in here, out here, nobody pays any attention. But those who do, those who have the courage to believe this, are going to have phenomenal things happen for them in a thing called the corporate marriage. Do you believe this? Or you just hang around here because your mom and daddy bring you? I know I'm boring, but I'm telling you the truth. And the truth is more important than the fact you're being bored. And there's misery awaiting you. Oh, there's so much misery awaiting you if you don't believe this. And I want you to be honest with me. 20 years from now, come back if I'm still alive. I'll be over at a rest home somewhere with wires plugged into me. You say, you know, 20 years ago, back before the turn of the millennium. By the way, I think we all die next year, but excluding that. Say to me, yes, I ignored it. I went out there and I got involved with all these several different men. I've married 13 times. It was all an absolute catastrophe, every last one of them. It's been misery is my middle name. And I'll say, God still loves you and I love you. If it's God's plan for every believer, if the plan is perfect and the statements just given are true and we've documented them each from Scripture, then we must conclude that in eternity past, God knew whose soul would best coalesce with whose. And in desiring the highest and best for every believer, He makes it possible for that union to occur historically. It is in the divine decrees unless you veto it with your volition. And that would be in the decrees. It's all volition. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And there's the permissive will of God. He permitted George Bailey to make some bad decisions, so it would ultimately dawn on him, as it will occur before the end of the movie, that God had him exactly where he needed to be. But again, in human history, the sovereignty of God and free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Failure of either or both parties to advance spiritually can cause one or both to be unattractive to the other, thus preventing romance from occurring, and therefore, ultimately, that union called the corporate Christian marriage. We will resume our study of It's a Wonderful Life at 1:45.